What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, we welcome you to another edition of EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We're asking that question as we do every day on the program. What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? If you'd like to answer that question for us, we'd love to have you do so. Give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is ctc@ewtn.com, and we've had the triumphant return of texting. So you can text your questions to Dr. David Anders. Simply text the letters EWTN to 58177, wait for our response, and then type your first name and a brief question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams sitting in today for Tom Price. Your producer is Charles Beery. Matt Gubensky screening your telephone calls, and Rich Jesse is our social media maven today. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every single day, Dr. David Anders.
Jack, how are you today?
Well, it's kind of good that Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders is hosted by David Anders. It works out
That
nice.
Works out. Yes, absolutely.
It does. Got an objection here. Tom writes in, I can't agree with elevating tradition to the same or higher level than God's Word. Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. If God's Word is life, then it seems that it trumps anything else regarding our spiritual nature. Does Catholic tradition include additional teachings or words of Jesus not found in Scripture? If the words of Jesus give life, Scripture or tradition have to be our ultimate guide to spiritual growth and life.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So Catholics absolutely agree that you can't put anything ahead of God's revelation. If God has revealed something to us through Jesus, and Jesus is the definitive revelation of the Father, then there's nothing that can be higher than that. However, the question of the medium of transmission is what's at issue here, not the authority of Christ's words, but how are they conveyed to us? So, you know, for example, when Jesus said to the apostles prior to the Last Supper, here, go over here to this street, and you're going to find a guy, and I want you to go upstairs to his room and say, you know, my master is here, and he wants to know where is the place so he's going to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Did Jesus send a letter, or did he convey his instructions orally? Well, he conveyed his instructions orally, obviously. He didn't write a letter and have it notarized and send to the guy. He gave oral instruction. Was that not authoritative when Christ spoke to the apostles and they carried that message to the homeowner? Of course it was authoritative because it was the Word of God, but it was oral instruction. When Jesus said to the disciples, go into all nations and make disciples of all nations and teach them everything I have commanded you, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Did Jesus convey that instruction to the apostles in writing, or was it through oral instruction? It was through oral instruction. Was it the Word of God? It was the Word of God, even though it wasn't written down. When he told the disciples to teach everything he had commanded, he was referring to a specific body of content, everything I've commanded. Was that body of content written down? No. No, so it was a specific command to the apostles to hand on, in effect, an oral tradition. When St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, the tradition that I received from the Lord I hand on to you, namely that on the night he was betrayed he took bread and broke it and said, this is my body, etc. Was Paul referring to a written body of content? No, he was referring to an oral tradition. And so the Bible itself presupposes the divine authority of the oral tradition that Christ handed on to his apostles. So we agree with you. The word of Christ, the word of God, is absolutely paramount, totally authoritative. Nothing can be ahead of that. But you seem to want to maintain that only what's been inscripturated is the word of God. But Scripture doesn't say that. It doesn't say it about itself, right? It doesn't say that only what's in text is the word of God. Rather, it bears witness to the word of Christ that was handed on orally. Now, what about the Scriptures? What about the Scriptures? You quoted the Gospel of John. So how do you know that the Gospel of John is sacred Scripture? You might say, well, Anders, it's right there in my Bible. Of course, I open it up. There it is. How did it get there? Who put it there? The Bible that you hold in your hand did not exist at the time of Jesus' ascension. It was something that was compiled by the church, ultimately and authoritatively, in the 4th century. And there were more than 4 Gospels in circulation in the ancient Christian world. Why these 4? How do you know those are the right 4? How do you know John's one of them? Maybe there should only be 3. Maybe there should be 15. How do you know? It was the church in its tradition. And how did the church discern which sacred texts were used liturgically in sacred tradition in Christian worship? Again, the question of sacred tradition was prior to the Bible. The Bible emerged as a product of sacred tradition. And apart from sacred tradition, you have no objective standard to even determine what the contents of the Bible are. And so if you throw out the authority of sacred tradition, which does come from Jesus, then you have to throw out the authority of the Bible itself.
Well, thank you, Tom. We appreciate that correspondence today to kick things off on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Fred in Lincoln, Nebraska, and we've got plenty of time and open phone lines for you. Simply pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And if you're outside the United States and Canada, you can call us. We've got a number just for you. That is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Looking for your phone calls today on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. The number is 833-288-EWTN. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Dr. Anders, as we record this program, we are on the eve of what would have been the 101st birthday of Mother Angelica. And when you were a diehard Presbyterian running around the streets of Birmingham, Alabama, if someone had told you that your life would be deeply impacted in a positive way by a cloistered Poor Clare nun, what would you have told them?
First thing I would have said was, what does it mean to be cloistered? What's a Poor Clare? And I think I know what a nun is, and you're probably crazy. That's what I would have told you. My first encounter with Mother Angelica actually was when I was a very small child. My house, my home, was just a few miles away from the convent where the sisters live. But it was next door to a swimming pool that I used to swim in. And I remember leaving the pool and driving past the convent, looking out the window of the car and seeing these ladies in funny clothes and asking my mother, who are those women in funny clothes? And, you know, she said, oh, well, you know, don't pay any attention to them. They are Catholics, you know. And then I completely forgot they existed. And, you know, a good 30 years went by before I rediscovered Mother and the sisters. Through the network, of course, and eventually got to come out here and meet people who knew Mother face-to-face. And I began to learn more about her life and had obviously she's had a tremendous impact on me personally, primarily through the ministry of the network, indirectly through those that are hosted on the network, but also her own programming. And I've read her books and watched her programming, and she was good friends with people that I've been good friends with. So her influence on me has been palpable. And but a tremendous amount of admiration as well, because you know, my understanding is she didn't come to Alabama to found a Catholic television network. She came down here to be a force for racial reconciliation at the during the civil rights era. And she really had that missionary heart, and she exercised it wherever she went. So, you know, in different domains, which eventually, of course, landed in media. But that sense of vocation, of that call, of that desire to do the Lord's will and to go what, you know, for her must have been absolutely to the hinterlands of, you know, the wild deserts of Alabama, you know, to pursue that ministry out of obedience to God. And I know she's touched so many millions of people, but she touched me personally, and I'm just tremendously grateful. It's I sort of mourn that I never had the opportunity to meet her. She was still alive when I began to be involved in EWTN, but of course at that point she had removed herself from public view.
Yeah. Very good. Well, keep Mother Angelica in your prayers, and I know that she is working hard on the other side of the veil, interceding for us, we
Absolutely.
Believe. And it's just a wonderful opportunity to be able to remember her, celebrate her, and look back fondly upon everything she's created here at EWTN. To the phones we go. Fred is up first in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Fred, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Yeah, Dr. Anders, I'm Protestant, but I am feeling the tug in your direction. And so I just got a couple of quick questions, some recommendations. I've heard you recommend a Catholic Bible, and I don't remember which one that was. I would like to know. I'm going to the Catholic bookstore tomorrow to buy a Catholic Bible for my birthday present. So I'd like to know which one you would recommend. Secondly, I've read the New Testament, I don't know, dozens of times over the years. But the Old Testament is just, there's so much there, and it's rather daunting. And I'm wondering if you could recommend a good book on the Old Testament that would give maybe a nice introduction to each of the books, a kind of general survey, nothing that's too scholarly, but also I don't want it to be just so, you know, general, something kind of middle of the road, and maybe even an online resource you would recommend.
Sure, sure, absolutely. I think I can handle all that. I really appreciate the call and the questions. So the best introduction to the Bible that I like to give people who are just starting out is a book by John Bergsma, B-E-R-G-S-M-A, called Bible Study Basics for Catholics. And it is pretty elementary. In fact, it has stick figure illustrations, which is one of the great selling points of it. But what I like about it, and I mean, I read this book for the first time after having finished seminary and PhD studies, and I still got things out of it. So, you know, say it's written at a basic level doesn't mean you can't gain great insight from it. It does a magnificent job of recounting the story of salvation history. And really, that's what you want more than you want, say, a critical introduction to each individual Old Testament book, in my judgment. If you're trying to understand the Christian faith, the Catholic faith, you want to have that salvation historical perspective. And he draws out insights from the text that may not be apparent at first blush when you pick up the Bible. And it's fairly short, probably, you know, I don't know, 150 pages, something like that. The next level up, also Dr. Bergsma, together with Brant Petrie, has an Old Testament introduction. And Old Testament introduction is a critical, is a scholarly word that means kind of all the background information you'd want to know about the Old Testament. It's quite thick, quite heavy, and quite academic. It's one volume, but I mean, it's a real doorstopper. So I'd start with the thin volume, Bible Study Basics for Catholics. He has a companion, which I think is New Testament Basics for Catholics. And then if you really want to go deep, get the big chunky doorstopper of an Old Testament introduction. When it comes to commentary series, there's a commentary series called Sacra Pagina that's by Liturgical Press, I think, edited by Daniel Harrington, and I like those volumes. There's a Catholic commentary series on Sacred Scripture published, ironically, by the Protestant publisher Baker Bookhouse, but it's all Catholics that are producing the work. That one's also very good, and I like that. So that's the individual commentary level. So those are some suggestions to get you off and running.
Translation?
Oh, Bible translation. I personally use the New Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. That's my own personal go-to choice. But it's kind of like what's the best way to cook broccoli? The way that will get you to eat the most of it. You know, the best Bible translation is the one that will get you to read it the most. You know, so anything that you know, NRSV is good. New American Bible is the one we use liturgically in church. But the one you'll read is the most important one.
Yeah, very good. Thanks so much, Fred. We will keep you in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next stop is the great state of Illinois. Rita is a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Rita, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. So, one of my relatives raised a question last night. I didn't know how to answer it, but they were like, I'm praying for peace and this whole war thing going on. And they were like, you do realize that Israel today is not the same Israel of the Bible. And I was like, what is the Catholic position on that? What do they teach? Because
Thank you. I really appreciate the question. So let me reframe the question. This is a question about what is the Catholic Church's position on Zionism, right? Of course, Zionism is both a religious and a secular movement that really got cranking in the 19th century that aimed at the return of Jews to their traditional homeland of the Middle East, of the Holy Land. And eventually, Zionism included the idea of the reestablishment of a state of Israel, although it didn't begin that way, but that eventually evolved as the explicit political goal. And does the church have a position on Zionism? So here's the church's position. The church recognizes that religiously, the Jewish people are, as it were, cousins to the Catholic faith, and that we both obviously have a common basis in the Hebrew scriptures, and obviously the rabbinical tradition went in a different direction from the Christian church. And so we have differences. We disagree on the interpretation of the Old Testament, but we appreciate the fact that we have the Old Testament in common. And we recognize that there is a kind of ethnic component to the promise that God made to Abraham and to Abraham's progeny. Now, the New Testament teaches that we can all be children of Abraham by faith, that I don't have to be physically descended from Abraham. I don't have to be an ethnic Israelite in order to be in the covenant that God established with Abraham. And yet, there was nevertheless something significant about being Abraham's physical progeny, and that God's promise to be faithful to Abraham's offspring has not been removed. That hasn't gone away. However, the fulfillment of God's promises that we are looking forward to is not political. It's not geopolitical. And so one aspect of religious Zionism, what might motivate, say, an Orthodox Jew, is the belief that that God really wants to reestablish the geographic borders of, say, the Davidic or the Solomonic Empire, and that's the goal, and that, you know, the Messianic kingdom will be a geopolitical kingdom in the Middle East. The Catholic Church does not think that, right? Adamantly does not agree with that, because the Messiah has already come. It's Jesus Christ. He's the Son of David, who is the Messiah. And he is presently reigning, not from a physical throne in Jerusalem, but from on high at the right hand of his Father. And the kingdom that has begun, it's been inaugurated, that will ultimately be fulfilled, is not of this world, Jesus says to Pilate, that the kingdom is not of this world. It's not that kind of a kingdom. It's not a geopolitical entity. And so it's one thing to have fond feelings towards the Jewish people and towards Judaism as a religion. It's an entirely different thing to endorse religious Zionism, and the church emphatically does not endorse religious Zionism. So what do we do with the modern state of Israel? Well, as Catholics, we would look at them through the same sort of canons of natural law and political justice that we would apply to any society. So whether you're talking about France or Germany or China or Japan or whatnot, there are certain things that are in accord with social justice and the natural law, and any government ought to run according to those lines. And if it doesn't, it should be legitimately critiqued. And if it does, it should be praised and so forth. And we hold the nation of Israel, modern nation, to those same kinds of standards. Don't think that it has some sort of divine sanction that confers blessing on whatever they do. Don't hold that position at all. Think they have to hold to the same standards of human rights and decency that anybody else would.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. That's the number Neil used in Kansas City, Kansas, listening on the Catholic Radio Network. Neil, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Yeah, good afternoon. I got a kind of a two-part question that goes hand in hand. So my question is, what is true worship? And, of course, I'm a Protestant that converted to Catholicism. And my question is based upon the idea of as part of a service being the worship part of the service, whether it's through music or song, that worship and praise is given to God. And where I'm having a little bit of a stumbling point is, when you going to a church service, and we hear the choir, and maybe it has instrumentation with it, and, you know, we're calling to mind God and who he is and what he's done. You know, I think about the old hymn, How Great Thou Art. And if you go through those verses, it speaks of his majesty. And as I'm singing that song and I'm reflecting upon the goodness of God and what he's done and who he is in my life, my emotions are affected. And my struggle is, where is that in acceptance and possibly going across the line?
Yeah, I totally understand, and I really appreciate the question. I'm going to begin to answer it now, and if we run up against a break, I might have to carry the answer to the other side of the break, but I'll do the best I can to get the answer out quickly. So what is true worship is defined for us very precisely by sacred scripture. St. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is your rational act of worship. In John chapter 4, when the Samaritan woman is discussing with Jesus whether we should worship God on the mount in Samaria or in Jerusalem, he says, a time is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, for they will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the kind of worship the Father desires. The worship in spirit and in truth is, as Paul indicated, the offering of our bodies in living sacrifice. So the most pure act of worship is self-sacrifice, self-offering. And in liturgically, the liturgical expression of that is the sacrifice of the Mass. So when you say, you made reference to the, quote, worship part of the service, end quote, that's not a Catholic way of thinking. For the Catholic way of thinking, the entire rite of the Mass is a sacrificial rite. And so it's worship from the moment you walk in to the moment you walk out. But the highlight of the Mass, the part that makes it to be true worship, is in fact the offering of Christ's body and blood on the altar of sacrifice. I'll say that again. It's the offering. It's not just the consecration of the elements to be consumed in Holy Communion. It is in fact the offering of Christ's body and blood on the altar as an act of sacrifice, to which we are called to conjoin our own self-offering. So it's the sacrificial aspect of the Mass that makes it to be worship. Okay. Now the word worship has been changed in modern charismatic Protestantism to mean singing. And the emotional response that people often have to moving music. There's nothing wrong with singing, and there's nothing wrong with having an emotional response to it. But that is not what sacred scripture or tradition means by worship. It is entirely possible to have a very self-aggrandizing, selfish, self-oriented pursuit of one's own, say, elevated emotional state without in any way that indicating an offering of oneself for the love of God or the good of one's neighbor. So the Catholic Church believes in music. We use it as part of our worship, but it's an enhancement to what the essential act is, which is the act of sacrifice.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. EWTN is our toll-free number. One open line for you at 833-288-3986. We're talking to Neil in Kansas City, Kansas. Neil is a convert to the Catholic faith and is asking about where worship fits into the Catholic experience, especially music.
So before the break, I emphasized the Catholic doctrine that true worship is sacrifice, and that it preeminently the sacrifice of Christ and his body and blood in Holy Mass, and ourselves along with him. The Catholic Church does also think that worship is a fitting accompaniment to sacred worship, and it's not wrong to seek to bring one's emotional life along with the act of self-offering. Now, but here's the key point. What makes an act spiritually relevant, morally relevant, is that it is an act of will following upon a command of the intellect, right? So that I perceive something to be the moral good, the morally appropriate action, and then I choose it, I will to do it. That act could be a tremendous act of sacrifice and therefore an act of deep worship, even in a condition of total emotional aridity. You could feel absolutely nothing, no positive affect at all. And in fact, that might make your offering all the more meritorious. I mean, so just take a trivial example. Mom tells his kid, clean up your room. He totally doesn't want to clean up his room. And yet he loves his mother and wishes to honor her. And so he goes about the business and cleans up his room in spite of the fact that he doesn't really feel like doing it. That's probably more meritorious than, say, the highly conscientious neatnik who's going to keep all the corners tucked on his bed regardless of whether mom asks him to, because that's what he likes to do. It's not really an act of sacrifice for him. You see what I'm saying? So the emotional part isn't really necessary for the act of worship. It can be an enhancement. You can be motivated emotionally to do the right thing. But here's the trick. The emotional part can also be a foil, can also be a danger. And the spiritual writers talk about this. They talk about the problem of a kind of what they call spiritual gluttony, which is sort of falling in love with my own emotional state, to the detriment of the act of self-sacrifice. And that is worse, the worst form of that. There's an ancient heresy called Messalianism that the church condemns. Messalianism is the position that I can discern the presence of the Holy Spirit in my soul from my own positive emotional affect. And this is very common today. You see it all the time, especially in charismatic circles when somebody says, well, you know, the Lord is really moving tonight in the worship. Well, how do you know? Well, look at all these people that are so emotionally moved. And I'm like, well, okay, that the Lord might be moving, but the proper index for whether the Lord's moving is whether or not it's affecting repentance and faith and charity towards neighbor. Now, the emotions, they may help that along, but the moment they become the goal, they can become an impediment to that act of self-offering.
And Neil, I would suggest to you, if you get the opportunity, Dr. Anders obviously only has a couple minutes with you here on the air, but if you look up a video on the internet by Father Mike Schmitz, S-C-H-M-I-T-Z, Father Mike Schmitz, titled Pray the Mass Like Never Before, and he will go into the very things that Dr. Anders has been talking about in greater detail. He's very engaging, and I think that'll be very helpful to you.
And he might even move you emotionally.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, one open line at 833-288-3986. Betsy is up next in Dearborn, Michigan, listening on the Ave Maria Radio Network. Betsy, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello. The question I have, it actually came up with my husband yesterday about the cloistered nuns. And what exactly is the point of the monastic life if we are, and I don't want to downplay praying because I know that's important, but if we're supposed to spread the gospel in our words and in our deeds, and I told him about the women's basketball player, Shelley Pennefather, who gave up a life, a future life in the NBA to live as a cloistered nun, and she's Sisters of the Poor, I believe, and a very, very strict life where they have to sleep in their habits on straw mats. And so I'm curious as to what the point is of that.
Yeah, thank you so much. I really profoundly appreciate the question. So first, let me address the presumption that it is the vocation of every individual Christian to make converts through words, that every Christian has an obligation to what Protestants would call the Great Commission. I've got to go out there and actively evangelize by talking about the Christian faith and trying to persuade people to become Christians. And that's my job. That's my obligation. I don't think that notion is in any way biblical. I don't think that's in any way biblical. And I know it's a very common idea in evangelical Protestantism since the 19th century to talk about this Great Commission. I would challenge you, go back and read Scripture again. See if you ever find Jesus or any of the apostles saying that that is the job of every Christian. And the text of Scripture that's usually invoked is Matthew 28. Go back and read it again. Jesus is speaking to 11 people. Those 11 people had a pretty specific job description. They were apostles that are foundational to the church in a way that the rest of us are not. There was a Great Commission, but it was given to the apostles and their successors, the bishops of the Catholic Church, not to all Christians without distinction. And when St. Paul gives instructions to the individual churches, he says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? He lists all these spiritual gifts, teaching, you know, preaching, maybe one of them. But he says, no, that's definitely not everybody's vocation. But the one thing they all have in common is the vocation to charity. You know, all these things can pass away. In the end, faith, hope, and charity remain, but the greatest of these is love. You remember in Mark chapter 10, young ruler comes to Jesus, young man, and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. The kid says, well, you know, I've kind of done that one. Jesus says, okay, you want something more? Sell everything you have, give to the poor, come follow me. And and he doesn't say that to everybody. So the Gerasene demoniac, for example, comes to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to come with you. He says, no. You go home to your people. But to those that have that particular vocation, Christ calls to this radical form of obedience that we call the evangelical councils. That is the call to sell everything, to give to the poor, poverty, chastity. Jesus again says in Matthew 19, it's better not to marry, but this isn't for everyone. To those that can accept this, they should accept it. Poverty, chastity, and obedience. All right? And everybody's not called to live the evangelical councils. Some people are. Those are Catholic religious, Catholic monks, Catholic nuns, religious brothers and sisters. The goal of Catholic religious life is to follow the explicit command of Jesus that he gave to the rich young ruler, if you would be perfect, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. Nothing in there about a Great Commission. What's in there is a command to try to imitate the life of Christ as perfectly as possible. Now, you ask, what's the value of that? Okay, well, it's twofold. First of all, there's tremendous value to the individual that takes up that way of life, because there are those for whom that is the most perfect way for them to attain sanctity and salvation. You know, I have friends that are Catholic religious, Franciscans especially, who have said to me, you know, I wasn't going to make it in the Christian life without the support of a religious community, without the life of a rule, without walking away from, you know, career and the money machine and the family. I wasn't going to make it in the Christian life unless I took this radical step. So for me, that's the perfect way to sanctity. So for them, that's sanctification. That's redemption. We're saved not by the number of converts that we make, but by our conformity to the life of Jesus. And look, if you live in a religious community like a monastery or convent, you have people to do good to. Ultimately, it's charity towards the brethren that is the measure by which we will be judged. And if you're a religious community, that could mean charity towards your fellow religious. It could also mean charity towards outsiders, of course. Right. The other great benefit of Catholic religious life, and I say this as a Catholic who's not a religious, who's a married person, Catholic religious are essential to the holiness of the rest of the body of Christ, absolutely essential to it, because they witness to us the feasibility of the gospel. The call to radical holiness, to radical commitment to the life of Jesus is writ large, is manifest in front of the body of Christ. Religious are not hidden away in the Catholic Church. They're very visible. They're very much a part of the infrastructure. Just like not everybody's called to be a policeman, but you definitely know who the cops are, right? And not every, bad analogy, all right, but not everybody's called to be a religious, but you definitely know who they are, and they are involved in the life of the people of God, intimately involved, even an order like the Benedictines that are not explicitly out there, you know, to be doing good works in the community. Benedictine monasteries over the centuries have been the engine of evangelization of the Western world. As they built monasteries throughout the world, their way of life was shining as an example, a city on a hill, to pagan nations around them. And people said, we want to be like those guys. We want to follow their spirituality. We want to worship their God. And they literally evangelized the barbarian tribes and brought the world, especially the Western world, to the Christian faith through the monastic vocation. In my own life, as a married guy, when I consider, say, the call to marital chastity, which requires me to be faithful to one woman, well, I look at some of my Catholic religious friends who live a more radical form of chastity, and I say, well, if they can do that, I ought to be able to do this. Right? And that's just one of the many ways that they serve the people of God. Some of them have a specific charism to teach the people of God, to bring healing to the people of God, to provide medical care, to provide education. The list of charisms is nigh unto infinite of the kinds of good works that they do in the midst of the people of God and of the world. So they are just a tremendously rich blessing to the Catholic faithful in their own lives and to the world at large.
You know, I know Betsy said she didn't want to downplay the role of prayer in any way. I think personally that most of us are going to be shocked when we get to the other side of the veil just how much we and the church stood on the prayers of the consecrated religious.
Well, I can't argue with that. I mean, I know in my own life as a Catholic for 20 years that so much of the pastoral care and love and benefit and hope that I have received has been at the hands of the Ministry of Catholic Religious. And, you know, today we're kind of commemorating Mother Angelica, Catholic Religious. And you want to talk about somebody who evangelized?
Yeah. Very good. God bless you, Betsy. We appreciate the phone call. Up next is Joseph in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on The Rock. Joseph, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Yeah. Hi, David. You know, you were answering this question earlier about how we're related to the Jews, and you said we're cousins in a way, children of Abraham. I was wondering, could you look at the Protestants in some way like that?
Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, that's exactly the language that the church uses. They refer to the Protestants as separated brethren. They share the sacrament of baptism, which means that when they're validly baptized, they really do become members of Christ, members of his body, the church. But they haven't assimilated the fullness of the Christian faith. They don't have the rest of the sacraments. They don't have the union with the hierarchy. And so there's a kind of deficit there. There's a wound there in that unity. But there's enough commonality that we can legitimately call them Christians. They are participants with us in the redemption of Christ. That doesn't mean they're all going to be saved anymore. That means all Catholics are going to be saved. But we definitely regard them as sort of separated members within a larger family. Yes.
You know, EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass at Our Lady of the Angels Chapel live every single morning at 8 a.m. Eastern Time. We don't want you to miss out so much that if you like, we'll even send you a link to your email every morning. Just to give you a little bit of a reminder, if you'd like to take advantage of that, visit EWTN.com and simply click on subscribe. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Matthew, a first-time caller in the great state of Minnesota, listening on the EWTN app. Matthew, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you so much, Dr. David Anders. I love everything you got to say, and it's a pleasure listening to the program every day. So I was reading the other day, and I think it was the Gospel of John, and he was talking about the three ladies standing down at the feet of the cross, which was crucified, and there was Mary and Mary Magdalene, and Mary, a wife of Clopas, and I somehow had never really looked into that, and I was reading some things online, Wikipedia and whatnot, about that this Mary, wife of Clopas, could have been the mother of Jesus's cousins, and some of the other apostles. So I just wondered if you knew any backstory to that.
Absolutely, absolutely. So you have to kind of patch Bible verses together across the Gospels to get the picture. But in Matthew 13, we learn that Jesus has quote-unquote brothers. quote unquote, I put them in quotes because it's not clear that they're biological siblings, and as Catholics, of course, we know they're not, but that's the language that's used. And they're identified by name. They're identified by name. And then when you read the account of the crucifixion in Matthew, Matthew tells us that their mother is there at the foot of the cross. And then John tells us that there's a woman named Mary, the wife of Clopas, that's there. And it's not the Blessed Virgin, and it's not Mary Magdalene. So you kind of put two and two together, and you figure out, aha, Mary, the wife of Clopas, is the mother of these characters that are identified as Jesus' brothers. She's the sister of the Blessed Virgin, hence they are his cousins. So that's how it shakes out.
Wow. Thank you very much. I appreciate your time.
You're welcome.
You're very welcome. Thanks so much for the phone call, Matthew. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. Jane is right here in Birmingham, Alabama, listening also on the EWTN app. Jane, you are on with Dr. David Andrews.
Hi, Dr. Andrews. Thank you for taking my call. It's kind of a two-part question, I guess. When and how was the Catholic canon finally decided? I was talking to my Presbyterian son-in-law, and he said, I said, why do y'all only have 66 books? And he said, well, they were the first books chosen as in the canon as being divinely inspired, that there was a lot floating around and all, but they were the first, and that the last seven, they don't see divinely inspired. But I've heard you give other explanations.
Sure. Sure. So I wish I had your son on the phone with me, because I'd really like to talk to him about this. And in his claim, he says, well, you know, they're the first ones chosen. Now, whether that's true or not historically, and that's not true, but whether or not that's true historically, why does he think that matters, right? If it's a question of temporal priority, what did the church select? Implicitly, what he's admitting is that the church's initial selection is authoritative. You see what I'm saying? He's granting that it is the church's selection that identifies them as authoritative. Well, that's very interesting, because as a Catholic, that's exactly what I think. I think that the way you identify the content of the Bible is religious authority defines it. Now, religious authority being the Catholic Church. So if he says they're authoritative because the church selected these, he's acknowledging that the church has authority to define the contents of the canon of the Bible. And I say, aha, that's exactly right. That's what we call sacred tradition. Does that make sense to you?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so apart, whatever the history turns out to be, as soon as he acknowledges, I take my rule of faith from what the church decided, then everything else is just academic after that point. Once he says that, he's conceded the importance of tradition. If he says tradition doesn't matter, I reject tradition, well then, it doesn't really matter who decided what. Once he throws out tradition, it doesn't matter if it's early, it doesn't matter if it's late, it doesn't matter if it's first, it doesn't matter if it's last. None of that matters if you throw out tradition. Then it's just whatever I want. But he's acknowledged the point of tradition. Now, what about the seven books? Is it true that this came later in Christian history? Absolutely not. Most certainly did not come later. And see, at the time of Jesus, there was no single defined canon of the Bible. All right? There wasn't even an authoritative single version of biblical texts. So you've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example. When archaeologists dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found like 70 different versions of the book of Isaiah that differed in about 1,000 places. And they found lots of books that were venerated as scripture by the community of the Essenes in the Dead Sea community that are no longer venerated by Jews or Christians. They found different versions of books. And so the idea is, in the first century, there was a very fluid relationship to the Hebrew Scriptures and to what counted as the Bible. And you had communities over here that used one canon. You had communities over there that used another canon. So what we're interested in, Christians, is not temporal priority, but what did the church use? That's what we're interested in. And This is just patently obvious. The church used what's called the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that included the seven deuterocanonical books. And almost every time the New Testament cites the Old Testament, it cites the Septuagint version. Now, in the 4th century, St. Augustine of Hippo wrote a book on biblical interpretation. It was called On Christian Doctrine. And he raises the specific question, should Christians use the Palestinian Hebrew canon that's smaller, that has fewer books? Or should we use the Septuagint version? And this is what the Greek version, and this is what Augustine says. He says Christians should use the Greek version because it's the ecclesiastical version. In other words, he recognized that from sacred tradition, this is the version that the apostles and the earliest Christians used. And so it's because it has the weight of Christian tradition behind it, we should go with the Greek version. And so the New Testament and the church fathers cite that version, including the deuterocanonical texts. Now, every book of the Bible was contested at one point in time. So you're going to find people in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century that were arguing about which books belonged in the Bible. Because there were arguments, just like there were arguments over the divinity of Christ, the church needed to call councils and have authoritative answers to those questions and say, no, this group is right and that group is wrong. And so the late 4th century is when you begin to find those councils defining the content of the Bible, particularly the New Testament canon. And then the question gets settled for a long time, and nobody contests it until the 16th century, when the Protestants began saying, we need to throw out the seven books of the Old Testament that are in the Septuagint. We need to get rid of those. And the Council of Trent said, no, you don't, bud. We're keeping those. And so they stated again the authoritative canon of the Hebrew Bible for Catholics, which includes those seven deuterocanonical books. Sometimes Catholics will point to that and say, hey, the Catholic Church didn't define this until the 16th century. Yeah, that's because you didn't make a fuss about it until the 16th century. Before then, we were perfectly happy to quote these biblical books and reflect on them and use them liturgically and assume their canonicity until you call it into question. Now we're going to define it again.
Quickly, we'll head to Scott, a first-time caller in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Radio. Scott, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Yes, good afternoon, Dr. Anders. I have a quick question. It's kind of fun. I told the call screen, to me it is. I'm not a Catholic, and I usually catch you guys between 10 at night and 11 at night outside of New Orleans. But my question is, does the Catholic Church have any position on the existence of animals in heaven? And
yes.
Like I told the screen, I said, you know, the donkey that Mary rode to Bethlehem and the one that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, I mean, I just know they're with them in heaven.
Okay, thanks. So I'm going to, a little bit tongue-in-cheek answer here. The question is not, will there be animals in heaven? The question is, will there be people in heaven? And I'll explain what I mean by that. The Catholic position is that when you die right now and your immortal soul, if you die in the state of grace and you're a saint, your immortal soul goes to enjoy the beatific vision, and so you're up there with God and the saints, that condition is not permanent because we look forward to Jesus coming back at the end of time and effecting a resurrection of the dead, including their bodies, and that those souls that are currently disconnected from bodies will be reconnected to them. And so your eternity, the heaven as you understand it, this sort of disembodied floating around state, that's temporary. We go into eternity in resurrected bodies, in physical bodies that are transformed and glorified, but nevertheless, they're material. And so we're looking for a material eternity, a material everlasting life. That includes a renovation of the heavens and the earth, the expectation that the earth itself will be renewed. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. It's very biblical. Will that new heavens and new earth include animals? Very well might, right? What it won't include is animals with immortal souls, right? So there is nothing in the donkey that Jesus rode that could exist right now in glory, right? Because it doesn't have an immortal soul. Now, God could reconstitute that same donkey from the same material matter if he wanted to, in the new heavens and the new earth. We have no promise that he will, But he might. If he wanted to, he certainly could. And if he's going to renew all of the created order, he may very well have animals in that physical realm.
On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Charles Beery, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Rich Jesse, I'm Jack Williams once again sitting in for Tom Price. Thanks so much for tuning in and helping us answer that question, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Until we get together next time, God bless.